chapter 2. I'll read the first 12 verses. Let's read them together. Now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled neither by spirit nor by word nor by letter as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. Then shall that wicked one be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So this warning now to these Thessalonians, Paul had instructed them in his first epistle about resurrection. They had questions. What about our friends and relatives that have passed on that are believers? Have they missed something? And Paul said, no. The dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which were alive shall be caught up to meet them in the air. We're all going to be joined together. They're going to have part in the rapture and the resurrection, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. So we send comfort one another with these words. Then the question in regard to their present life, how should they live? And he tells them that you yourselves have no need that any man write unto you, because you yourselves know the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. And he delineates between the believer and his relationship to these things and the unbeliever and his relationship to the second coming of Christ, and basically tells them they have great hope, reason being they have not been appointed to wrath. He's completely clear about that. Well, evidently what has taken place is, between his first epistle and this one, someone has come to the Thessalonians and basically said to them, your hope has disappointed you, because if you look around, you'll find that you are in the tribulation period. Evidently, persecution was strong in Thessalonica. There were those who were suffering to a fairly severe degree. He speaks of that in the beginning of this letter and says, look, we tell everybody about you guys, how strong you are, how you're faring under the pressure, how remarkable it is, and it's an evident token that your faith is genuine, that you can survive in these circumstances. And he acknowledges their faith and their love, but doesn't mention hope like he does in Colossians and 1 Thessalonians. It's interesting. It's conspicuous that it's missing there. And now he straightens them out in regards to their hope. He's going to say, don't listen if it's a letter or a spirit or something, a prophecy, or somebody signs my name saying that you're in the tribulation, because these particular things have to take place to mark that time period. And if you don't see them, you know you're not there. And besides all that, there's something that preempts it. There's something that is restraining and keeping all of that from happening right now. And until that issue is dealt with, none of these things will take place. So he instructs them as he can. Now, the remarkable thing, I think, again, as we look at this, and we said it before, think that Paul is here in Thessalonica in the book of Acts. He's there 3 weeks, 4 weeks, whatever, and then passes on. And it's remarkable here, particularly as he talks to them about the Antichrist, about the desecration of the temple, about the apostasy, about particular things that will take place, that he says to them, I already told you these things. Now, this is years before John is on Patmos and Revelation is written. It's a remarkable to look at the insight and how in depth the information is that Paul communicated to those in Thessalonica years before we have it written out in some of the other books of the Bible. It's remarkable as I think about that. So certainly important to that generation to have the details. And again, I want to say, if it was important to them, think how important it is to us to think about these things. And as we look at this apostasy, the second coming of Christ, the rapture of the church, look, like the Holy Spirit, like anything else, there are valid scholars that take both sides of the issue in the church today. But I want to tell you this, you don't have to be intimidated by anyone who comes to you and says, the rapture of the church, oh, that's Margaret MacDonald and John Darby and so forth, and that revival, all of this supposedly, you know, it came to the surface. Look, the thing you have to understand is it's biblical. There's such detail in the New Testament. It's amazing. And if somebody says to you, well, that's not historic church doctrine, that's right, it isn't. But it's biblical doctrine. Justification by faith was not historic church doctrine. Luther and Calvin and Wycliffe, those guys put their lives on the line to tell people the simple truth about justification by faith, to give them a copy of the scripture. And the reason why that it was life-threatening was because it was not historic church doctrine. It was certainly New Testament doctrine. It was certainly biblical doctrine. And as God has restored certain truths to the church, his wisdom was to wait till this century, this generation, you and I sitting here, for us to have the greatest clarity and the greatest emphasis on the second coming of Christ, because we're facing it. It's in front of us. And the New Testament clearly taught the difference between an imminent coming of Christ that could happen at any moment like a thief in the night, and a return to earth that every eye will see, that you can mark out the days until it takes place. A big difference between that time that no man knows the day and the hour and the day that we do not know after the desolation of abomination. So let's look at this together. He begins by saying, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, the rapture of the church, that you be not soon shaken in mind or troubled. And both of them mean that they were being tortured. I mean, the one means like a storm, like being loose from your moorings. The other one means to be agitated. They were troubled. Neither by spirit, by someone who claims to be a prophet or a prophecy or a word of knowledge, or nor by word, someone coming to them saying, this is what Paul told us, nor by letter. Evidently, somebody had written a phony letter with Paul's signature, as that the day of Christ is at hand. Now, I, for one, as I study through this, and you can do what you like, and I know there are differences of opinions, don't draw much of a difference between the day of Christ and the day of the Lord. We can try to make a big difference and say the day of Christ only relates to this, and the day of the Lord only relates to that. But I think if you read through all of the places in the New Testament that mention the day of Christ, the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, the day that God will judge the world by Jesus Christ, it's in context of wrath. It's in context of the same thing that the day of the Lord is in context of. Jesus said the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment to the Son. It says all authority in heaven and earth belongs to the Son. It says in Revelation 6 that they said, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb. They went calling for the mountains and so forth to fall upon them. Matthew 25, Jesus is the one who sends the goats off into everlasting destruction. The day of Christ and the day of the Lord, I believe, are pretty much synonymous. Particularly here, it is the day of the Christ, literally in the Greek, the day of the Messiah is what it is. And of course, that is the day of the Lord. And I think he writes it out that way because he's going to contrast it with the day of the Antichrist. It's going to be the day of God's Christ. And the Bible speaks of God's Christ as if there are others, and there are, in contrast with this day of the Antichrist coming on the scene. So he says, don't be troubled, as that the day of Christ is at hand or on us, present, that they were in that time, which would mean, of course, they had missed the blessed hope of the church, which Paul had encouraged them in the last letter. And he says, here's the reason why you shouldn't think that you're there. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except There come literally the falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. He's identifying now who the man of sin is, and they'll know, or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple, clearly the one Jesus spoke of, Matthew 24, showing himself that he is God. Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things. So what he's saying to them is, look, we can't be in that time of the day of the Lord, the day of Christ. The reason being, if we were, there are certain things that would be taking place that we would all be aware of. I told you this. I tried to, just like we would tell our children, didn't I tell you this? You know, he's saying, didn't I tell you you would see this, you would see that, and that those things would earmark that time period. He says, this is what has to happen. First, there will be the apostasy, not just apostasy, which we see around us, but a particular apostasy. Paul wrote of it again when he wrote to Timothy, and he said to him, now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter time some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Again, in his second letter to Timothy, he says to him there, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good. They seem to be everywhere, don't they? Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, denying the power thereof, from such turn away. Peter tells us about the same thing. John in his epistles in the book of Revelation tells us about the same thing, that there's a particular time. Now, Satan, since the Garden of Eden, has been messing with the Word of God. Even Jude, as he wrote, said, I was going to write to you, consoling you in regards to our common faith, but the Holy Spirit moved me that I would write to you that you would defend the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. That early on, the faith that was once delivered to the saints was being assailed and being attacked. And as we look around the world today, you know, it's interesting. Billy Graham said in his years in ministry, these 40-some years, he has watched the signs that the Bible speaks of, wars, rumors of wars, famine, pestilence, earthquake, increasing, as it says, labor pains, in increasing in intensity and in frequency. He's seen that. But he said he believes we're also seeing the beginning of the apostasy that the Bible speaks of. And it said, when it says that here, now, by the way, there are some who try to stretch this word, apostemi, to mean departure and say it's speaking of the rapture. Believe me, we don't have to stretch it to get out of here. We're getting out of here. I think it simply means apostasy, like it says, to stand off from or to stand away from. And the idea is to stand away from the faith that was once delivered to the saints. We see that all around us today. It's amazing. Not only do we see it in denominational America, we're now, it's almost like with the government, we want to be politically correct. Nobody wants to say anything that offends anybody. Don't want to get anybody, don't offend anybody. Everybody's nice. Everybody's wonderful. Everybody, America's wonderful. You never know it by looking at the news, but, don't offend anybody. Well, you almost want to be spiritually correct now. You don't want to offend this person. Don't want to offend that, And we look at denominational America not taking a stand on anything, not taking a stand on inerrancy. They don't believe in the Jesus that was born of a virgin. They don't believe in the Jesus that's returning. They don't believe in hell. They don't believe in the Jesus I believe in, because I believe in the Jesus of the Bible. They want to ordain avowed homosexuals and put them in the pulpit. They say it's okay to have sex because we're consenting adults. It's natural. It's all wonderful. They say it's okay to worship the feminine deity Sophia in the churches now. You look at what's going on, and obviously they have stepped away from the faith that was once delivered from the saints. And you know what? A lot of what was evangelical and fundamental in its claim is taking that position. I want you to know that an apostate from apostasy is not necessarily an unbeliever. They can be a disbeliever, like a heretic. When we get the reprobate, we got problems. But, I think there are those who have a faith in Christ, but not a commitment to the Scripture, not a commitment to orthodoxy, that are stepping away from, for the sake of not being offensive, truths that have kept the church alive and effective for thousands of years now. And I think we're seeing the beginning of that. Not only that, I know in the Roman Catholic Church now they're working on what's called the Catechism of the Universal Church, so that all faiths can interconnect. It's connecting this apostasy here, this specific apostasy, to the man of sin and the son of perdition, because the Antichrist will not only bring in a political unity, but a spiritual unity also. Again, in Time magazine 2 months ago, interesting that they're talking about the men that may possibly replace the present pope. It listed 5 men. One of them is Jean-Marie Lustiger, Cardinal of Paris, Archbishop of Paris. Born a Jew, his name was Aaron Lustiger, and they said the reason he's a great candidate to replace the present pope is because he's Jewish by birth and intellectually brilliant. He's a genius. And his vision, and you can get it in the Catholic bookstores, Jean-Marie Lustiger, is to bring Islam, Judaism, and Christianity under one roof. So certainly there will be also a spiritual soup pot, like there is a political soup pot forming today. You see the United States has yielded its sovereignty, that we have UN commanders commanding our troops now that you pay taxes for and so forth. In Europe today, there's a consortium who wants to make decisions on how to handle the world's food surpluses so that we can grow it, and they can tell us we can't have it in department stores because we're going to feed everybody else. And you know what? There's a genuine problem out there. There is a genuine problem. As leaders in the free world, and I would hate to be a Christian man in the White House because you face that problem of being a leader in the free world, there is injustice in other nations. There is starvation. There is disease. There are things that I believe it behooves us as a free people to try to address. I think we should try to pool resources to help the less fortunate, the third world. I think we should try to bring about the end of bigotry and the end of these things we see all over the world. So it kind of sets a platform for the Antichrist, because there is a genuine need. But like Chuck Missler said to us when he was here, he doesn't know of a famine in the earth today that isn't engineered, because they raise big money and they bring about political change and people become victims of the power brokers. And we're seeing what's called crisis management. Here we are, we're Americans. As bad as it is here, it's better than most other places. And after World War II, the movers and the shakers, they knew Americans don't want to yield their freedom. They don't want to be part of a global thing. So what they do is they create a crisis. And then they give you the option of choosing the answer to that crisis. You believe at the same, you know, at the same time the crime rate is going up, at the same rate we're starting all these programs, we're laying off policemen, at the same time drugs. You mean to tell me, let me tell you something, they could stop the flow of drugs into America if they wanted to, but banks in South America couldn't pay the interest on their loans, and American banks would go broke, and people are playing games with human lives all over the world. And they've created a crisis so that they can come to us someday and say, you know, if we get rid of cash and we go to a card system, nobody can steal your kid and sell them on the black market anymore. Nobody's going to break in and rip out your stereo because they can't sell it for electricity. Nobody's going to be able to sell drugs on the street anymore. It's going to clean up the crime problem. Everybody's going to pay taxes. Every father's that's delinquent on his support payments to his divorced wife and his, you know, what they're going to do is create a crisis and then pretend to give you the opportunity to choose the solution when they have created the problem and then are handing us one solution. So, yes, there is a genuine need, and I don't mean to play that down. And I pray that as we watch South Africa, as we watch Bosnia, as we watch what's going on in the world, that we aren't desensitized, because to us every day it's visions on a television screen. When in truth it's real blood and real human lives and real families and real children and real tears and real suffering. But I looked at this last election. Not that there was a lot to choose from. That's not my point. But I look at the present administration. I know in my heart the reason that they're in office is it's not because they got the homosexual vote, and it's not because people who wanted to have abortions, the pro-abortion people, put them in, because that amount of vote was minuscule compared to the majority of America who voted for this administration because they promised to provide more money. And it is the worship of mammon choosing mammon over the right of the unborn. It was choosing mammon over what maybe people knew was right or wrong. It's a point in time when God can always look to and say, here's the choice that the majority of the people in the nation made. And not that we had a lot to choose from. That's not my point. My point is, if here we are as Americans, and as bad as we have it, we have it better than anywhere else in the world. We live in the top 5th percentile of income worldwide. If we clamored and made that choice because we wanted more, how will the rest of the world that's in third world conditions run after a man who shows up on the scene with the answers to provide food for everybody and medical care for everybody? Remarkable as I think about that. Jesus Christ, after he fed the multitudes, it says that the crowds took him and by force wanted to make him king because he fed them. Jesus took his disciples, constrained them, put them in a boat and sent them into a storm because he knew they were safer in the storm than they would be on the shore with the wrong concept of who he was. Because he is not the bread king. He is the sin king. He is not Grandpa Stroman. He didn't come to feed everybody. He came to feed that hunger inside that people have because they need to be forgiven for sin. And you see, the world is going to make its choice. And that's what Paul is warning the Thessalonians about. He's saying, don't stand off from the faith. Because the world you and I live in, they don't want the Jesus Christ we believe in. Hollywood does not want Jesus Christ. The ACLU does not want Jesus Christ. The media does not want Jesus Christ. The president administration does not want Jesus Christ, because we are presenting a Jesus Christ to the world that was born of a virgin, that died on the cross, that rose again, who has come to deal with sin. They don't want to hear that word. They want the Jesus Christ, the Savior, who's going to come and feed everybody and make things politically better. Because they don't want to deal with the fact the greatest hunger is the hunger inside. The greatest political chaos is the political chaos inside of every one of us. The greatest problem and what we see wrought out into human life and injustice starts inside the human heart. And Jesus Christ had come to deal with that. Well, there's going to be an apostasy, and we're in it. We're seeing it start, where people are, you know, Jesus is embarrassing. If you preach sin, there's pastors now that are being sued because they're creating a negative self-esteem in people by preaching sin and repentance. Never mind they're saving them from eternity, from being in hell. They're giving them a bad self-image because, you know, look where we are. Look how crazy. Look how insane we are. We've lost all sense. And that's what it says here. Paul is warning them. There is a specific apostasy that's going to come when everybody's going to step away from what's true. It will be coupled with a political leader coming on the scene who is the man of sin, the son of perdition. And he will usher in a global, I mean, and we can see the beginnings of it now all around us, condition. But he says these things can't happen until some other thing happens before it. Look down in verses 6 and 7. What's holding all this up from taking place is the idea as we look at this. Now you know that what withholdeth, and just for your interest, what is neuter, the gender there, some impersonal force. Now you know what withholdeth that he, the Antichrist, might be revealed in his time. Let me tell you something. Don't let anybody tell you the one who's revealing the Antichrist is Satan, or the Antichrist is revealing the revelation of the Antichrist. Jesus said a house divided against itself can't stand. When they try to accuse him of doing the works of the enemy, he said if the enemy was standing against the enemy, it'd be ridiculous. So he blows that idea out the window. Something is withholding this from all breaking loose. Verse 7 gives us a clue, I believe. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he, now we're masculine, a personal pronoun, speaking of some person. He who now, old King James word, letteth, restrains. He who now restrains will restrain until he be taken out of the way. Now literally it says until he removes himself out of the midst. It isn't as though, you know, some other force has taken him out of the way. Look, a couple remarkable things about that verse to me. One is, what it tells us is what we see now is the restrained version. Are you unhappy now with the sin and with the injustice, with the death of the unborn, with the war, with the inequity that goes on in the world? You ain't seen nothing yet. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you better listen, because all hell is going to break loose on this planet, and what you see now is just baby stuff. It's just plague. It's just playing games compared to what's going to happen. This is the restrained version. This is under control. This is God's mercy the way it's happening now. So we have to decide, who is this person that can restrain? Now we know the Antichrist, his working comes, it says his coming is after the working of Satan. The only one that can restrain Satan, obviously, is God himself. Now God's not going to be removed from the earth in the sense of his presence. The Holy Spirit is the one who is working in the earth today to convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. It's not that he's going to be gone, because it says, where can I go from your presence? If I go up to heaven, you're there. If I go down to hell, you're there. There's no escaping the presence of God. But what it says here is that the Holy Spirit, in his restraining, and I'm bringing it to the Holy Spirit because we're talking about a person who's going to be taken out of the midst, in his restraining influence, not in his presence, because people will be saved during the tribulation. But there is a restraint operative now that will come to an end. As it says, Jesus said, those days will be like the days of Noah. And in the days of Noah, God said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. And here, there is a restraining influence that will be canceled when something is taken out of the midst. It's my personal conviction, we're talking about the church. Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Believe this. The church today, with all of its problems, as bungled up as it is, it has survived 2,000 years without Satan's consent. We're here today. We may not have everything right. We may not have accomplished everything that maybe we could have if we were all yielded to the Holy Spirit the way we should. But in regards to heaven, we are the restraining heaven. It's as Abraham talked with God about Lot and Sodom, and Jesus said it would be like the days of Lot. Abraham said, will the God of all the earth judge the righteous with the wicked? Shall not the God of all the earth do what is right? And obviously, God was not going to judge Sodom till Lot was taken out of there. In fact, the angels, when they took Lot out of Sodom, said, quickly escape from here. The angel says, I cannot do anything till thou come out hither. And the idea is, God is not going to judge a Christ rejecting world with Christ acceptors on the surface of the planet. In that sense, we're a restraining influence. We are restraining God's judgment. He is restraining all hell from breaking loose now because of our presence. Here we are bumbling around down here, and I probably have little idea of what we're really bringing, accomplishing in a sense. Well, there will come a point when the church is removed. Then, not until then, it says, then will that apostasy come to its fullness. And the man of sin will be revealed. A 7-year treaty with Israel will be signed. You look at them now, scurrying in the Middle East, trying to bring about peace. They ain't never going to do it. And Jesus said, and it says here, because they love not the truth, God will give them over to believe a lie. When the Antichrist shows up, he will show up with all lying signs and wonders. Signs and wonders, same term used of Jesus' ministry, signs and wonders. All lying signs and wonders. Let me tell you something interesting. During the ministry of Christ, it says he had authority, and he used an interesting word, exousia. The idea is he had the royal right, because he was the king walking on the earth, to raise the dead, heal the sick. It said when he sent out the 12, when he sent out the 70, he gave them authority, exousia. That's not dunamis like we have in the book of Acts. He gave them exousia. Don't look back to the Gospels and say, why can't we do what they did? Because you and I have exousia. Because Judas went out and raised the dead and healed the sick. And he was not born again. In the book of Acts, the church is given dunamis, power from on high. That's what we have now. And wish to God we had more, huh? But for the first time since Christ was on the earth, it says in Revelation 13, the Antichrist will be given authority, exousia, by God, because they love not the truth, people didn't want God's Christ, so God will give them the Christ that they want. Human at best, satanic in truth. The church will be lifted off the face of the earth. You have that in Revelation 4 and 5. Standing around God's throne. Learn the words of the songs we'll sing. Chapter 6, verse 2, when the first seal is broken, then the Antichrist comes forth to deceive. He's restrained now. When the seals are opened, that restraint is over. Paul's exhortation in regards to these things is, look, I beg you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord, by our gathering to Him, don't be shaken in mind or trouble by any of this phony news. Over in verse 15, he says, therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold to the traditions or the teachings which you have been taught, whether by word or by our epistle. Verse 6 of chapter 3. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly. He says it's a command. It's not an option. And not after the tradition or teaching you receive from us. This is what Paul's saying. Hold fast to the Scripture. Because times of deception are scheduled for our world, and the world we live in, this Western civilization with all of its logic, is scheduled to be deceived by signs and wonders. And when the Antichrist comes with signs and wonders, he will deceive. The important thing for you and I to know is signs and wonders are not necessarily an endorsement of God's work. In Deuteronomy 13, as they were about to come into the promised land, God says, if you see a dreamer or a visionary or a man who's working signs and wonders who does not point you to the true and living God, stone him because I didn't send him. In Exodus 7, when Moses was in Egypt and turned the water to blood with the rod, the Egyptians in Egypt did the same thing. They duplicated many of the miracles he did by the power of Satan. Peter says, when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we didn't do it with cunningly devised fables. We ourselves were eyewitnesses. We heard God speak from the Holy Mount. But now we have a more sure word of prophecy that you do well to take heed to as a perfect light that shines more and more unto the perfect day. And what he's saying there is, when we made known the power and coming of the Lord, we didn't make up a story. We were there. We heard God speak from heaven. But now you have something more sure than spiritual experience, and that is the Word of God. And you and I better learn to stand on it and trust it more than we see what we see with our eyeballs, because the world we live in doesn't want the Jesus Christ that we believe in. The world that we live in doesn't want the Bible that we read. And you and I more and more will become a minority. And the Bible says, multitudes, nations, kindreds, and tongues will marvel after the beast and receive the mark of his name. And Jesus said, narrow is the gate that leads to eternal life. Few there be that find it. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Many there be that go on. There is no such thing as a moral majority. There has never been. We're a minority in the earth, and more will be characterized as nutcases. If your relatives haven't already put you in that category. So Paul's advice is, put your face in this book and don't take it out till you hear a trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, look up. If you see cherubim, you're safe. If not, put it back down and keep it in here. If you don't know Jesus Christ this morning, you got to make a choice. God's Christ or the world's Christ? You're going to meet them both. You're going to see them both. The one we're talking about will deal with the hunger and political chaos inside, and you can act as cool as you want, get your act together, you can fool everybody, but you can't fool yourself because you know what goes on inside. And the Jesus we're talking about will deal with that emptiness and that pain and your guilt, your burden. And the Bible says you need to believe, you need to ask Him to forgive your sin, and you need to look to Him. If you're looking for Grandpa Stroman, he's coming. He's coming. The Bible says that he's going to have a marvelous mouth. Everywhere it mentions the Antichrist, talks about his mouth. He's going to be a man of diplomacy. The world is going to wonder after him. He's coming. I ain't looking for him. I'm looking for God's Christ. Trumpet Christ. Get me out of here, Christ. That's who I'm looking for. Not Antichrist. He's coming. You need to make a choice. One says one thing and does something else. The other one does what he says. Jesus will forgive you and give you eternal life. The Antichrist will promise you everything and give you hell, destruction. It's coming. Let's stand and pray.